Years ago, in a Sports Illustrated article, Los Angeles Dodger manager Tommy Lasorda described his battle with bad habits. And he said, "One day I took a packet of cigarettes out of my pocket and I looked at it and I said, 'Who is stronger, you and me or me?' And the answer was, 'Me.' And so he quit smoking that day." Then he went on to say that he took out a vodka martini and he looked at it and he said, "Who's stronger, you or me?" And the answer was the same, "Me." And he quit drinking that day. Well, then Tommy went on a diet. And he said, "I took this large plate of linguine covered with clam sauce. And I looked at it and I said, 'Who's stronger, you or me?'" And he said, "This little clam looked up at me and said, 'I am.'" And he finished the article by saying, "Linguine always beats me." Today we're going to talk about habits. What are habits? Most of us kind of shy away with the idea, but I looked up habits and the dictionary describes it as regularly patterns of behavior repeated so often that it becomes typical of somebody, although he or she may be entirely unaware of it. And as Tommy reminds us, there are habits that are good habits, and there are bad habits. For instance, in an article I got out of Self magazine, it's suggested that all we have to do is change one tiny little habit to make a big impact in our lives. It went on to suggest if, for instance, you give up using 1 teaspoon of cream in your coffee, you will lose 6 pounds by the end of the year. And if you happen to be someone fond of glazed donuts and you eat them every day, if you give them up, by the end of the year, you will have lost 25 pounds. It's amazing, and we know this, it's amazing what altering one dietary habit will do to our lives. Well, we begin now at Grace a 9-month study of our discipleship habits, or what we might say our spiritual disciplines that, well, can change our lives, can impact our lives by growing our capacity and our abilities to stretch and grow our heart muscles and our serving muscles so that, one, we can better understand God's incredible love that He has for us and He has for this world. But more importantly, when we exercise and become growing our habits, we are understanding that as He pours His love into our world, that we are encouraged to get with the flow of that and actually learn how to offer our hearts, our lives, as willing instruments for which then He turns around and uses us to redeem and draw back His broken world. And so today we begin with maybe what you might say is the most important habit, worship. But instead of talking about worship or using scripture to explain what it is, what I want to do today is use scripture to do worship. By focusing on some scripture that on the surface has nothing to do with worship, okay? It doesn't even mention it. So, I would invite you now to reopen up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And let me remind you of some of the setting that Pastor Steve gave us in last week's sermon. Now, where we find ourselves in this particular part of Matthew, it's getting toward the conclusion, okay? The climax is coming, and Matthew has been ratcheting up the tension and things. And so where we find this particular scripture, Jesus has just concluded his ministry in the countryside, okay? He's been out in the boondocks, so to speak, gathering grassroots support for this new kingdom of God, this authentic understanding of God's love that includes everybody in the world. And now, Jesus is going into the very heart and the political, religious machinery center of the country, Jerusalem, where everybody knows what religious hoops you have to go through. It was this kind of like this big machinery where people would just go through it, and they knew what they had to do and what they had to purchase and what they had to say. It was this ritual kind of understanding to go in, get their forgiveness, and leave. They knew the power brokers. They knew the differences and who was in the rich and the religious, and who was out, the poor and the sick and the unimportant. And into all this machinery rides Jesus on the back of a donkey, acting like a conquering hero, right up to the power center itself, the temple. And he first drives out all the crooked animal sellers and the merchants. Then he turns around and scolds all the religious leaders for letting this kind of abuse happen. And then, what he does is he reaches beyond the little tight circle of this religious, you know, kind of the power group, and he reaches out to the disenfranchised, the poor, the destitute, and the terribly ill, and unbelievable, he starts to actually heal them, breaking down all the boundaries and all the safe, you know, kind of way of doing life in the temple. And he irritates the religious leaders. So they come into a confrontation. And we had this story last week where Jesus tells this scathing parable about two sons. One who says no and goes and does what his father says. And then the other son says yes, but he doesn't really do it. And of course, we know Jesus compares the religious leaders to the son who just gives lip service. And he basically says, you religious leaders, all you're doing is going through the motions and giving lip service to God. So here's the setting. Everybody is tense. Everybody is angry in the temple, except Jesus. You can cut the air with a knife. And instead of playing it safe, Jesus goes for the jugular with another parable, playing off the Old Testament Jewish concept that God has planted Israel into the vineyard of God's world, to care for the world, to dress the world, and to produce the fruits. He now tells a story about a landowner who plants a vineyard, digs the wine press, and does everything possible in order to ensure that there's going to be a good harvest. Then he packs up his bags, goes on a vacation, and leases the vineyard out to some tenants. And when the harvest time comes, he sends, first of all, some servants to collect his due. But they beat and stone and even kill his servants. Then, when he sends another group of servants, the same thing happens. And so then he sends his son, and the brutes kill him as well, concocting this harebrained idea that somehow, if the owner stays away long enough and he happens to die, they'll be able to inherit this vineyard and keep it all for themselves. It's a stupid idea that these crazy tenants to think that they're actually going to get away with it. And that's exactly why Jesus poses at the end of the parable, so what do you think is going to happen when this landowner comes back? And right on cue, these religious leaders kind of take the bait. And they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyards to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time. And of course, we get the intended thrust of the parable. So did everybody else standing around there. It was a scathing condemnation of the way the religious leaders have acted, who ignored time after time, generation of prophets coming back and back, and messengers from God. And now finally God himself was standing, the Son was standing in front of them, calling them to help Israel produce the right kind of fruit. But the question is Jesus pointing the finger at the corrupt and inept religious leaders the only point to this parable? Think about it for a moment. Or is there an underlying story that is equally important? And what does this have to do with worship? Well, let's explore this a bit. Did it ever occur to you that these tenants aren't exactly the brightest bulbs on the tree? I mean, come on. Did they ever consider that the landowner might have some more servants? Then he might have another son to send? Did it ever get through to them that maybe he had enough money to hire some thugs to go after them and get the land back? Send an army or two? The guy was pretty rich. Were they just crazy? A professor from Luther Seminary, David Lowe's, says, oh yeah, they're crazy, but not half as crazy as that landowner. Think about it. First he sends servants, and they're beaten, stoned, and killed. Then he sends more. He doesn't send the police. Not an army, just more servants. And the same thing happens. So where does the bright idea come to send his only son, his heir, alone, unprotected, to a bunch of bloodthirsty people who have slaughtered everybody before? How smart is that? Absolutely crazy. Who would do such a thing? No one. Except maybe a crazy landlord so desperate to be in relationship with these tenants that he will do anything, risk anything to reach out to them, acting more like a parent, desperate, willing to say or try anything to reach a beloved and wayward child. It's crazy. The kind of crazy that comes from being in love. And that's the kind of crazy love God has for each of us, who keeps on reaching out to us over and over again, who loves us so desperately that he did indeed send his son, and we killed him. We killed him. We who often hoards God's blessing for ourselves and don't give God his due. And when we killed him, God raised him back up again. And guess what? He sent him back to us again with the same message over again of God's desperate love, crazy love for each of us. And don't you sometimes wonder, as we look at the situations in this world, the circumstances, the problems, don't you sometimes wonder, God, do you ever want to give up on us? You've given us this beautiful earth. You've blessed us with an incredible resource. And what do? We abuse it. We pollute it. And we make it a dangerous place for our children's children. Lord, you have given us the riches of this earth to produce enough food to feed everyone, to have enough of safe water so everyone will never be thirsty. We have the abilities you've blessed us so much so that we can share health with everyone. And Lord, you've blessed us and set us in your creation. You teach us that we're all God's children, planted in your vineyard. And yet we fail to do everything we can to stop war and violence and killing and terrorism. We fail to stop racism and ethnic cleansing in this world. Don't you wonder whether God is going to give up on us as a nation who've been blessed more than ever any other nation in this world? We've been given so much freedom and prosperity and education and safety, and yet we often fail to be generous people, a generous nation. The gap continues to widen between the poor and the rich. We're often driven by an insatiable desire to satisfy ourselves with things and possessions instead of understanding that life is meant to be given away. And that we're measured more not with our standard of living so much in God's eyes of how well we take care of the weakest among us. Our leaders are divided and cannot find the means in which to work for the common good. And don't you wonder whether God is ready to give up on the church for all the abuse and mistreatment by those who should have been given the responsibility to be vessels of love, or of preaching a gospel of prosperity instead of a gospel of the cross. How many times have we as a church been indifferent to God's call to serve because we've been distracted or inwardly focused or too afraid? And people go elsewhere to find out about God's love. And then think in a personal way, how many times have God called us? Oh my goodness. We've ignored and been indifferent to Him in our lives. To live our lives, this call to be in a personal relationship with Him, of trusting, of inviting Him into our hearts to be forgiven people. How many times have we ignored His call to live our lives to bear fruit for Him instead of living our lives for ourselves? Responding to the love and forgiveness that He has shown us in the ways in which we've forgiven others who have hurt us, made us bitter or frightened or isolated. How many times have we ignored God's call to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him? And into our closed-minded hard-heartedness, our reluctance and our fears, our sense that if we give our lives to Jesus, He's going to ask too much, into our hurts and our angers and our failures comes this Jesus. Once more, who tells us about His crazy Father, who is relentless in His love and forgiveness for each of us. To tell us about a God who will not give up. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? God will not give up. And are you perhaps just a little bit overwhelmed with that love again? Is your heart a bit warm because you know that in spite of everything in your life, He desperately loves you and is reaching out to you? If you do, if you feel that, if you are overwhelmed and amazed at His love for you, then you've done worship right now. You've taken the step. Because worship at its first step is always understanding God's desperate love for us and His blessings that He showers down upon us, of learning to acknowledge and receive that. That's how worship begins. And perhaps that should be the way in which we grow this habit in our lives. To strive and to work in our everyday life, not in church, but out there, to realize God's desperate love for this world, how He has blessed this world, how He has given so much for this world, and simply pray, God, help me to be aware of Your love. At work, or on the train tomorrow morning, or at school, or at the store, or in our homes, may we start to grow our worship by simply saying, Lord, open up my eyes to Your abundance, to Your love, that crazy love that will not go away from us. And help us worship You. In the name of Jesus. Please stand.
endless bounty of grace. Let us pray for the church, the world, and all those in need.